All right, well, let's get right to it this morning. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 again. We'll look at verses 1 through 3 here momentarily. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. This is going to be for the joy that was set before him, part 2. For the joy set before him, part 2. Everyone there? All right, let's read. It says, wherefore what? Wherefore, remembering the passage that we didn't read in the previous chapter. So seeing all the people that have come before us in faith and belief in God. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You remember in part one last week that we looked at, to some degree, both scripturally and historically, those things which Jesus went through, that shame that he despised that was the cross, what he went through on that cross. And we do well to remember it again this morning, as this morning we take communion, and communion has us looking back, recognizing Jesus' body up on the tree, recognizing his blood that was spilt, recognizing his body that was broken, and having commanded his disciples, saying, anytime that you eat or drink of this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Now, we don't have time to go back this morning for sake of some of the other things I want to get into and reread Isaiah chapter 53. We had read Isaiah chapter 53 last week. We'd read some of Isaiah 52. And we had all as a congregation read Psalm 22. So I just want you to recall those things to your mind, those passages that speak to us about the shame that Jesus bore. Remember, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He who didn't deserve the death that he partook in that death. He that had every right to call upon the angels to deliver him chose to submit himself to the wrath of the Father. That which we deserved, he took upon himself. That the scriptures tell us that his beard was plucked, that he was spit upon, that he was struck, that under Roman rule and law, that we know that he was whipped with a cat of nine tails, little shards of bone and other things that would have ripped into his flesh. We read that his flesh was like ribbons. It says that his bones were exposed. It was terrible, and yet he despised the shame of that because of the joy that was set before him, the joy that was you, his brothers and sisters, that this price that he was paying was going to redeem you unto himself. So we looked at those things, and we said last week that looking at our passage, that fact number one about faith is more than a fast track to heaven in order to avoid hell. The scriptures have a lot more to say about how you run your race of faith, your race of faith, as opposed to how you start it. Jesus said there are many of those who receive the word with great joy only for their faith to fizzle out. Jesus despised the shame of the cross and has called you to take up yours and to do the same. So just quick recap of last week. I do know that God does care about how you start, but he's more concerned with how you finish and how you run the race that is set before you. Fact number two, we said faith has as the grand objects of its eye your future with Jesus. Your future with Jesus is to be your hope, your joy, and your consolation. For all the things that you could undergo in this life, your consolation at the hands of sinners, Jesus, just as Jesus with himself and his life at the hands of sinners, is the fact that someday you will be with Jesus. You will see him face to face. But as Jesus' joy was set before him, in our case, we have a joy that is both set before us and a joy that is behind us, and that we can look back, and it brings us not only sadness and sorrow to see what was inflicted upon Jesus, but also joy knowing that he did it on our behalf. Again, your comfort, your consolation, and all that you have been called to endure in Christ is that you will be with him, not just in spirit, but on that blessed day in the presence of his person. There is a day coming where you will no longer stand in faith, because faith is not seeing. There is a day where you will see. But as of right now, we're all still standing in faith. And that brings us to this morning's message, which I just have two facts of faith again this morning. We're going to do fact number three: faith has to find its first step. And fact number four: as faith has its first step, faith also has its footpath. So fact of faith number three: faith again has to find its first step. We read in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author. He's the author of our faith. It's our faith began with Jesus. We would not have put our faith in Jesus had he not loved us first. But the scriptures take it even further than that. For us to even be here in existence, it says that Christ had us in his mind's eye from before the world began. An author has to begin writing his work at some point. And in this case, Jesus began writing yours long before you were born. Christ may not have always been on your radar, but you have always been on his. The author of your faith had you on his mind from before you let out your first little cry when your mother gave you birth. The author of your faith knows that you were born with a sinful nature, but he has also provided the remedy. Faith has to find its first step. That is to say, faith has to have a beginning. That place where you encounter the cross of Christ and have to make a decision as to what to do with this man on the tree that beckons you to put your faith in him. The first step of faith is repentance of sin and putting your trust, your life, in the person of Jesus, his work on the cross, and his defeat of death at his resurrection. If you have experienced the first step of faith at salvation, then you should remember well how it rejoiced your soul. This is the faith that first released you from the fetters of sin and caused great rejoicing. We said last week that the Bible has more to say about how you run your race of faith as opposed to how you start. But that is not to say that the Word of God is silent about how you start. We read in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So every time someone comes to true repentance and turns to Jesus, it says that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner repenting. Jesus rejoices at everyone that is born into his kingdom. Do you remember when your burden of sin was first lifted? Do you remember when your burden of sin was first lifted? I can remember when my burden of sin was first lifted. Do you remember when your burden of sin was first lifted? Psalm 138:5 says, "They shall sing in the ways of the Lord." Those who have experienced the mercies of God sing in the ways of the Lord, rejoicing in his goodness towards them. John Bunyan describes it in The Pilgrim's Progress, and if you've not ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, I encourage you to do so. When poor Pilgrim, if you remember, Pilgrim's carrying this great weight, and he doesn't know how to rid himself of the burden that he's carrying until he comes to the person of Jesus. When Pilgrim finally lost his burden at the cross, it says that he gave three great leaps and went on his way singing. Blessed cross, blessed sepulture, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Again, do you remember the day when your fetters fell off? We do well to look back. As we ready ourselves to take communion today, Jesus said, "As oft as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, do it in remembrance of me." The life that he lived and the burden that he carried for you to the cross, where he was put to shame, but he counted the shame as nothing for the joy that was set before him. Don't forget the cost of your salvation. Don't forget the cross of Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Don't forget the joy of your salvation. Psalm 51:12, David cries out, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." I know that something in my walk with the Lord is lacking when I have ceased to have evangelical zeal, meaning I don't look at those that don't know the Lord and have a great desire in me to want to show them the ways of God and how they could correct their footsteps. What has been lost is I have allowed my zeal and delight in what Jesus did for me to wane. I've got caught up with other things. But anytime I'm focused on what Jesus has done on my behalf and the price that he paid and what he brought me out of, I'm never lacking in want for zeal to see others to know the same. And the psalmist says that here. He says, "Lord, refresh unto me the joy of my salvation, and then I will teach sinners your way." Charles Spurgeon would be as bold as to say, if you don't have a desire to see others saved, you are not saved yourself. Something's wrong when there's not something within you driving you to want to see others come to know the salvation and the forgiveness of God. I'm not here to say definitively that you've never been saved, but your mind's eye may have strayed off of what Christ has done for you. Because when I'm delighting in what he's done for me, I begin to delight and want to see others know the same. If you have lost some of the joy of your salvation, I invite you to find it here this morning. Cry out to God and allow him, as with David, to restore unto you the joy of God's salvation. If you have in time past taken that first step of faith, as I pray that all of you have, never lose sight of the cross of Christ or the joy that was yours when your burden was lifted. Now just pause there for a moment. Again, I am inviting you and asking you, as we look back and remember what he's done on our behalf, to rejoice in the joy of your salvation. I know that one of the things that sets us free from this flesh is having so much delight in him that we just don't care what anyone else thinks. Propriety gets thrown to the wayside. Fear of man gets thrown to the wayside because we just don't care. We're rejoicing at him. We're like the woman whose sins had been forgiven and falls with her tears at the feet of Jesus and begins to wash his feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair. She didn't care what the master of the house and the Pharisees that lived there as they looked upon her in judgment. She didn't care. She was delighting in the mercies that she had received. One of the exercises we'd done this past week in grasping God's word had me reading in the Psalms. And the Psalm said that when we're delighting ourselves in the Lord and it's expressing itself with thanksgiving, one of the things that happens is that it's okay to shout our praises to the Lord. Propriety would have us, "That's Eric. Eric gets loud. That's just not me." But the man who's delighting in the Lord, he doesn't care what anyone else thinks. The reason that David danced so violently before the Lord isn't because David didn't care about modesty. It's because David was delighting in the mercies of his God. I encourage you to delight in your salvation. But, and this is a large but, not all men find and take that first step of faith. I feel like I know most of you. Some of you, obviously, I know better than others. I pray there's no one here that's never taken that first step of faith. Perhaps this message will find someone online that's never taken that first step of faith. In Matthew 26, actually, I would have you turn there if you would. I'm sorry I didn't give it to you earlier. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, we're going to pick up in verse 21. I'm going to give you a moment to get there. Matthew 26, verse 21. Now set the scene here. You all know the scene. This is Jesus. He's taking the Passover meal with his disciples. This is where we get our church ordinance to, when we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, to do this in remembrance of him. Again, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 21, it says, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. It says, and they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them. Y'all say everyone. Every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I want to pause here for a moment. Did you catch it? Maybe some of you are reading in a different translation. Did you catch it? Let's look again. We begin in this passage. It says, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And they're all sorrowful over what Jesus has proposed, that one of them would betray him. Yet we get to Judas, and Judas says, Master, is it I? Now, I'm reading from the King James here. But elsewhere, everywhere this word is translated, just so you don't miss what's happening here, all of the other disciples that were fellowshipping and following Jesus knew that Jesus was Lord, and they knew him as Lord. If for those of you that were here many years ago, you remember that Lord, you can't give Jesus a no, right? If he's Lord, it's yes, Lord. There is no would not, could not. It's yes, Lord. Because if you give Jesus a no, he's not Lord, you are. Judas says, Master. What does Master mean? We think of that word and you think, well, isn't that equivalent to Lord? No. Master means rabbi. It means teacher. So here Judas is. He's walked approximately 3 years with the Lord on the earth, seen all the miracles that Jesus has done, but he's reached the place where he's come to the decision, even now with all the rest of the disciples recognizing Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as Lord. For Judas, Jesus is still just a good teacher. If he would even have said that, he's teacher, not Lord. Again, all of the disciples except Judas began to be sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Every one of them recognized Jesus as Lord. Again, that is except Judas. Judas called him here, is translated in the King James Bible, Master, or is interpreted elsewhere, Rabbi, Teacher. Judas was not willing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Again, you see, spending years with Jesus, hearing the words of Jesus, did not profit Judas. For Judas, Jesus was not Lord, but merely still rabbi. Perhaps a good man, perhaps a good teacher, but the Messiah, God, Lord, is this who I want to submit my life to. Sadly, the story of Judas is all too common in the church. Those who know Jesus as teacher, but not as Lord. What benefit do the words of Jesus, the sermons of any one of Jesus' servants, the teachings of any one of Jesus' servants have in your life if you don't walk in them? They have none. I don't care how many sermons you've sat through. I don't even care how many things you've said amen to. If you're not actually submitting yourselves to the words of Jesus, they have no benefit in your life. And sadly, they'll have no benefit in eternity because he will say, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The work on the cross means not only your deliverance, but your purchase. Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is Lord, who redeemed you and purchased you. You are no longer your own. You see, to come to the foot of the cross and to take that first step means I recognize what Jesus has done, but I also recognize myself dying unto myself and sin in this flesh in order to cross through the cross with Jesus as in baptism and come up into new life where I can now follow him as he's called me to. Now, to be clear, it's not just those that are hearing faithful preaching and teaching that are not responding. There are thousands that have come out of the closet in recent years to express their different forms of sexuality. There are also vast numbers of ministers, and I use that loosely, of the gospel who are doing the opposite. They are hiding themselves in the closets of ambiguity, not giving a clear call to repent of sin, dodging direct questions about sin with a slicker spin than most politicians. How many modern gospel preachers have been asked direct questions, whether it be from journalists or from other Christians, about what position they hold on sin, different sins, only to dodge the question again with more nimbleness than a politician? So there are many in sin that are coming out of the closet and declaring with brazenness their sin, while many Christians are going into the closet and hiding behind slick answers and not giving a clear call of repentance when it comes to sin. So there are those that are guilty of not responding to the words of the Lord, even though they've had a clear call. And there are those that are not responding and repenting because they've not heard a clear call. However, Paul prays and asked others to pray for him that he might make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. I want to be clear with this message that God has given to me. I want you to be clear with the message that God has given you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" We're not going to mince words here. The unrighteous, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're not doing anyone any favors by dodging that point or trying to soften that point. Now, that doesn't mean you can't speak the truth softly, but you ought to still be speaking the truth. He goes on, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators," that's sexual immoral, "those having sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters," those that lift something up above God in their lives, "nor adulterers," sex outside of marriage, "nor the effeminate," or as some translations render it, "those who practice homosexuality, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And this is not a full list. He goes on, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Yes, you used to do these things, but you've come out. Coming to Jesus is not like taking your place at the line of a buffet. You don't get to pick and choose what suits you. You take all of Him or you take none of Him. You take His body and His blood, recognizing what that means, or you take none of Him and He takes none of you. Beware, brothers and sisters. Church attendance does not make one a Christian. Listening to sermons, be they good or bad, anointed or not anointed, does not make one a Christian. The term Christian has not always been around, but it simply means someone who's following after Christ. Putting one's faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and following Him where He leads makes one a Christian. Faith has to find its first step of faith at the cross, but it's not the last step. And before I get to this next point, I don't normally do this, and I've already said that most of you I feel like I know, and I know that all of you would say that you've made a profession of faith, but if there's anyone here that has any doubt as to about their salvation, or you can't with clarity and confidence say, "I took that first step of faith," or, "Jason, I took that first step years ago, but I've lost sight and I've lost the joy. I've lost the zeal that I had. I've lost the joy that I had over my salvation." And I won't belabor this, but I'm going to invite you, don't be ashamed, stand up right now. We're going to pray over you. If there's no one, I'll rejoice with you, and we're going to move on. But I'm just going to let that set for just a second. If anyone doesn't have confidence, remember today is the day of salvation. You don't put off tomorrow what you should be doing today. Well, fact of faith number 4. As faith has its first step, faith also has its footpath. We read in verse 2 again, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. A footpath, by definition, is a type of thoroughfare that is intended for use only by pedestrians and not other forms of traffic such as motorized vehicles, bicycles, or horses. Footpaths can be found in a wide variety of places, from the center of cities to farmland to mountain ridges or deep valleys. Now, I had not experienced many footpaths growing up here in the state of Texas. I experienced some of my first real footpaths. I'm not talking about hiking trails that you would encounter at a state park, but real footpaths. Now, we have crosswalks and we have sidewalks, and these are footpaths. But I really experienced what I would consider true footpaths when we went to England. And they have held historically things that have been there since the early years of their nation, where gypsies and others would travel cross country, so that now, even though a farmer may own a piece of land, by law, he can't damage or do harm to the paths that cross through his property. Meaning, those on foot are still allowed to travel those same footpaths. And so you would go walking down through these village streets, and you'd see the old footpath, and it would point you in a direction, and you would literally cut right through the middle of someone's farm going down this footpath. The reason I bring this up, what I want to emphasize, is that each person is going to have to walk the path that Jesus sets before them. You see, sandwiched there between the beginning and the end of your faith, between the author and the finisher, is all the living that's to be done in the middle. For some, this can be very short, as the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Do you remember? He'd not known salvation until moments before his death. And he looked to Jesus and said, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." So his beginning of faith and his ending of faith, that in the middle was very short. But some of you are going to live to a ripe old age. Once someone has taken that first step of faith, they are to look to Jesus to take another step, and another, and another, as he lays out the footpath before him. And part of faith is there's not always, we have biblical principles, but because Jesus has called you to a life of faith, he's not always going to immediately make clear what's going to happen tomorrow or to the next day, because he wants you to trust him for today. He wants you to learn to lean into him, to keep your eyes upon him. It's here on this footpath of faith, again, where life happens. It's here that you experience all the highs and lows of the Christian journey. It's here that you experience not only the highs and lows of the Christian journey, but what sometimes seems like the mundane, even boring task of life. It's there in the valleys, it's there in the mundane, and it's there on the mountaintops that the enemy tries to make shipwreck of your faith. It's here that your Lord continues to show himself strong on your behalf. It's here, even now, your Lord is working on your behalf, interceding for you. It's here that you choose every day to take up your cross and follow him, or to veer from the path and go your own way. You can do the mundane with joy as doing it unto the Lord, or you can throw in the towel and say, "I was expecting something a little more exciting than what he has before me. Do you know how many little tushies I've wiped this week?" And yet, in the mundane, day to day, we're called to do all things as unto the Lord. You're raising up little people for the kingdom. It has eternal qualities and investments to it. All the little things that you're called to do. Whether you find yourself on the exciting mountains ministering and preaching where thousands are coming to repentance, or whether you're in the low and Jesus feels distance and you've not felt His Spirit and you're just clinging on by a breath. All of these extremes and the things in the middle, you're called to look to Him and trust in Him. It's here that you must learn to trust the author as He is sovereign over your story. If Jesus is the author, He's the one writing the story. Do you trust Him with your story? We don't always understand why things are happening, but will you trust Him with your story? There are things that we can clearly stand against and say, I see what's happening, and I know this isn't from the author of my story. This is from the enemy. I'm going to trust the author, and He's going to deliver me. Think for a moment about the history of Israel. It was God's sovereign will that they go into captivity to Egypt. There are those today that are preaching that God's greatest desire is for you to be living in a nation of freedom. I say His greatest desire for you is to be men and women of character. And if it takes being in slavery to do that, He'll use slavery to do that. With the Israelites, He wanted to show Himself strong on their behalf, and to do that, He allowed them to go into slavery. And when they cried out to God, unbeknownst to them, even then, as they were crying out, He had already raised up a deliverer. He already had a plan. And that plan was on its way, but they didn't know it. They didn't know that Aaron had left the camp and had walked out into the wilderness to find his brother, and his brother was already had been met God in the burning bush and was headed their way. The same with Daniel. Daniel prayed. Daniel didn't know in the midst of his prayers that God had already sent an angel, but that angel had been delayed because he was fighting with the prince of Persia, but yet his deliverance was already on its way. Do you trust Him to write your story? It's here that you get to live out your faith. It's here that you get to have your faith tested. And yes, He still tests our faith, just as He tested Abraham's. It's here that you get to have your faith strengthened. Remember, if there's not resistance to your faith, there's no growth to your faith, because it's not actually being exercised. It's dying. Muscles die and go into, what is the term called when you've had a cast on? What do your muscles do? Atrophy, because they're not being used. Your faith will atrophy. When Jesus returns, you will not need faith, for you will see Him face to face. But here, again to repeat, now you walk by faith. Again, like David in Psalm 26, he said, if you keep your eyes on the Lord, you'll be able to declare, no matter the circumstance, this is what David declared, my foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. No matter what's going on around me, I know that where I'm standing is in an even place, because I'm standing upon the rock. Again, the psalmist in another psalm says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And even if you should sin, if you do allow your foot to slip, we read that the Lord's mercy will hold you up. For a good man doesn't stay down. A godly person falls down, but the Lord helps lift him back up. When you find yourself on the mountaintop, it's here that you learn what it means not to trust in uncertain riches, whether those riches come in the form of finances, your own exploits, or the praise of men. We read that crowds were singing Hosanna and throwing palm branches down in front of Jesus, praising Him, only for some of the same people that made up these crowds to yell a few days later, crucify Him. Jesus didn't put stock in the men and women around Him, because it says that He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that some of the same crowds that were exalting and lifting Him up that day would be some of the same ones that were yelling, crucify Him. I'd like to learn more of it, but y'all would do well to visit with Jason sometime. Jason and I were doing an inspection, and I've got to know Jason just a little bit as he's come out to do inspections with me to learn the profession. And I may mix some of this story up, so forgive me. But really interesting, just the different upbringings that we all have. And as he had shared a little bit of his, he had quite the different upbringing and experienced quite some extremes of life. And I just thought, man, that is, I've experienced some times of what it looked like to be poor, and then my dad and mom to come to the Lord, and the Lord blessed them. And though we wouldn't have been ever considered affluent or rich, we definitely were more well off when I was a teenager than we were when I was a child. It was like a steady climb as the Lord blessed this newfound person in him who was now not only a hard worker, but a faithful worker. But Jason had something a little bit different. His dad, and he'll have to tell y'all more about this later, was a bit of a con man and found himself in some interesting situations. And at one point was in a relationship with a woman who was an heiress to a fortune. And so Jason was living two very extreme lives, one when he was staying with his father and one when he was staying with his mother. And it's just hard to fathom living in these two extremes. When he was staying with his father, he was on the mountaintop of life. He was experiencing, they had butlers and maids, and he had his own flat in this mansion that they lived in. But then when he wasn't with his father and he'd go to stay with his mother was homeless, and they were living in homeless shelters and scavenging for food and garbage. And I just think, I wouldn't even know how to understand that, or it just doesn't make any sense to me. But those two different extremes, you can find yourself at any point. You may be on the mountain today, but it's so easy, those that think they have everything together, for life to throw them a curveball and they end up in the valley tomorrow. You just don't know. Again, you will not always be on the mountaintop. Trust not the mountaintop. Trust not the triumphs of this life. Life also has its valleys that each of you will go through. God will allow you to go through valleys, and more so as his children, even his discipline, which is in context, if we were to read Hebrews chapter 12 over at, it goes on to talk about being disciplined of the Lord. Why? Because again, as we've stated this morning, he cares about your character. Your character is far more important to him than any temporary blessing you could have on this side of heaven. But just as you don't get carried away with the mountaintop experiences, you don't get fearful of the valleys. For you don't walk by faith. I hope you do walk by faith. For you don't walk by sight, you walk by faith. Y'all have heard the often quoted Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." When you think about this passage, the valley of the shadow of death, what is a shadow? It's exactly that. It's just a shadow. It can look ominous, but it's nothing. It's a shadow. It's passing. It's fleeting. It holds no real power over you as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus. To quote Rudyard Kipling, who wrote the poem If, he says, "If you can meet with triumph and disaster," I love this line, "if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same." I would have you just kind of meditate on those words. We don't have time to dive deep into it, but we can experience highs, but we ought not get puffed up by them, because tomorrow we could be experiencing a low. But don't let yourself get so downcast that you recognize that you're not going to stay in that low. You're not going to stay in that valley. As long as you follow the path that he places before you, no matter what things look like around you, you will be on firm footing. You don't get carried away with the praises of men, because like Jesus, you know what's in man. You don't get fearful of the valleys, because you know that your God will lift you up. Again, there's an oft-quoted verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We see athletes recite this verse, and I'm not saying that's misappropriated. But in context, Paul, who often experienced trouble, says to the Philippians, "I have learned," and this is from the New Living Translation, "I have learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or an empty, with plenty or with little. For I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength that I need." Whether you're on the mountaintop, or you're in the valley, or you're somewhere in between, out in the plain, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You're not going to let riches go to your head. You're not going to let poverty go to your head. You're here for something other than what can be gained or lost in this life, for the joy that was set before him, for the joy that is set before you. I'm getting ready to close here. Again, no matter what things look like, if God is for you, what or who can be against you? Faith says, I know that Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me, no matter what things look like. Faith says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. Y'all say, separate me. Separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Faith says, hold on. In closing this morning, fact of faith number 3, faith has to find its first step. Today is the day of salvation. Do not put off for tomorrow what should be done today. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, I'm begging you to take your first step. Fact of faith number 4, as faith has its first step, faith also has its footpath. It's here in the middle, that place between your first step and your last, that you are to live the life that Christ has called you to. It's here that you will rejoice in mighty revelation. It's here that you will also experience humbling, as you will sometimes seem to lose your footing. But don't lose heart. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word unto your people. We thank you for your promises to us. We again thank you, Lord, as we remember what you did on that cross, Lord. We thank you for your body that was broken and your blood that was spilled. I thank you for every man, woman, and child here and those that may be listening online that have appropriated that blood, Lord, that find themselves being having been cleansed, Lord, by your blood, that are partakers of this covenant. Lord, I pray that they would hold fast to your promises, for all of your promises are yes in Christ Jesus because of what he's done on that cross, Lord. And we bless you over that. I pray that your word would go forth in power, Lord. We just bless you in this place, Lord, as we prepare to take this cup, Lord, and eat of this bread. In Jesus' name, amen.